Well, good morning and happy Palm Sunday. When we do the celebrate the liturgical year, we come around to these same themes, these same specific days every year. It challenges us to go, I know the story, but what is Jesus uniquely doing this year through this story in my life and in the life of the church? And so Palm Sunday is a text of Scripture. I probably taught more than any other text of Scripture because there's not a lot of Palm Sunday options. When you look at the crucifixion of Jesus or the resurrection, there's a lot of material to choose from, a lot of different texts talking about those things, but Palm Sunday is pretty narrow. And so I found myself in preparation for it. I sat down and started to pray through the text and going, Jesus, we're going to do the same thing again. Like, what are we going to talk about this year with this subject? And found myself a bit dumbstruck, seeing things I hadn't seen before. And it just enlivens my love for and commitment to the Scriptures. Like this, I should have brought my physical Bible. This book is like no other book. This witness, this testimony within the Scriptures is alive and layered without a depth that you can reach and without a height that you can exhaust, because it reveals the beauty and the goodness and the sufficiency and the power of Jesus. And so forgive my initial skepticism in my preparations. And with me today, let's peer into the Scriptures to experience this moment as though we're there. Amen? Now, Palm Sunday, it's also known as the triumphal entry. It marks a significant turning point in the ministry of Jesus. It's at the height of his conflict in some ways with the Pharisees, so much so that the disciples of Jesus are like, how about we don't go to Jerusalem? Because we know that this is going to result in some kind of bloodshed, but Jesus insists on it. But we also know this is like the height of Jesus' kind of popularity, and what we'll see through Passion Week is how quickly that leads to actually his crucifixion, which is a wild juxtaposition. The high point of celebrating him, and then this low point of give us Barabbas, all happens within the span of a single week. Isn't that wild? But what Jesus does in insisting on going to Jerusalem on this day is he puts himself at the center of the Jewish remembrance of their redemption from Egypt. Jesus is essentially going straight into the Passover to say, you can't have the Passover without the Lamb. And it causes all of this uproar amongst the people. But behind it all is this politically charged moment. Because Israel, even though it's the Passover, is overlooking the significance of the Passover in some ways, and they're looking at Jesus saying, you're going to come in, and you're going to lead an uprising against the Roman Empire and its occupation of Israel. So this is a very charged moment. And in the midst of it, Jesus is coming right into it and is claiming to be king. And that's what they expect of him. They proclaim him as their king, and their expectation is that he's going to start this revolt that's going to result in their freedom from Rome. Now, I want to give a challenge to our mature Christians today. In the week ahead, I strongly suggest in each day you spend time reading chapters 21 through 25. These are the chapters, some of the chapters I'm not going to get to preach on before we end Matthew. But the source content in here is staggering. Because what we see is Jesus comes into Jerusalem. Here's the king. And then for the next week, what he's going to be talking about is he's going to be calling for a spiritual revival. He's essentially saying, I'm king, yes, but I'm not here for Rome. I'm here for the temple. I'm here for the spiritual leadership. I'm here for your hearts. I'm here for your religion. I'm here for the way you function. I'm here for what's happening, so to speak, for us inside the church, not the big problems of what's happening in the world. So here's some of the themes. Jesus cleanses the temple. That's a pretty big religious upheaval. Jesus curses the fig tree, and there's a whole section there where he confronts their spiritual wisdom and their spiritual discernment and exposes the fact that it's weak and it's self-serving and that they say it's wisdom, but it's not wisdom. And this is all around John the Baptist. He reveals the duplicity of their spirituality in the parable of the two sons, where he says, you aren't actually obedient to righteousness like you say you are. You're just giving lip service. The whole parable is a father saying to his two sons, will you help me in the vineyard? And the one son says, sure, I'll help dad, because I'm the best son, and then doesn't help. And then the other son says, no, I'm not helping. I'm playing Call of Duty. And then actually changes his mind and does do the work. And then the father's saying, which son is the better son? The one that said he would do it and didn't, who agreed with it intellectually, or the one who said they wouldn't do it but then actually did? That's a challenge. I almost taught on that text today. Then there's the parable of the evil servants, the parable of the wedding feast. Anyway, you get the point? Read it this week and ask the question for yourself, where's the state of my spirituality? Where's the state of my commitment to Jesus? Am I just going through the motions, or am I doing it deeply, honestly, and authentically? So that's chapters 21 through 25. So what this brings us to today, though, Jesus is going to challenge this whole system. But here in this moment is this weird prophetic accomplishment, which is Jesus saying in his instructions to the disciples, let's start in verse 2, go into the village in front of you. Immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them. Matthew then goes on in verse 4 and 5, saying that the disciples do this. And that this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Now, this is a beautiful section of Bible lore. Okay? You have to imagine that first century Jews are acting the same way that my kids act when we watch some new Star Wars show, or I watch a Lord of the Rings thing, where I'm like, do you know why they said this? It's because of the lore and the backstory. And what this means is this. And like, we're nerds in my house. Not all of us. Some of my kids are like, I refuse to participate in this nerd culture. And are like trying to get into rock and roll and be all rebellious and stuff. But when it comes to lore, like, this is something our culture is really big on these days. You got like Marvel lore or DC lore. It's all this backstory that goes behind the current story. And they call them Easter eggs. When you watch these movies or these TV shows, you're like, okay, when he said that, that's in reference to this. And if it's Lord of the Rings, you're talking about 6 millennia ago, this being did this thing. And it's the nerdiest thing ever. But In the scriptures here, that's what we get. We get these like Bible lore moments that go back to the Old Testament and go, what he's saying here matters, and it goes all the way back to here. And specifically in this story, it's to the prophet Zechariah. And it's all surrounding the idea of these donkeys, these beasts of burden. It's an interesting phrase when you think about it. So what is the significance of these beasts of burden? Today's sermon is all about donkeys, just so you know, just to warn you. What's the significance of these beasts of burden? Their sole purpose is to work. to shoulder burdens. They're the most humble of animals, but also they're like at the center of their industry and their transportation system. This is like you have to imagine the donkeys in an ancient world being paramount to some kind of like industrial revolution. It changes the way you live. You need this animal to do the bulk of your work, to do all of your responsibilities. Has anyone here had their car break down and then you're just stuck? You realize how much that car, that beast of burden, is relied upon, don't you? But that's essentially what this is. It's the backbone of their society, but it's humble. You know, if you have an important moment, you don't pull out your donkey to show off. Do you? Right? This isn't a showy thing. It's a very functional part of life. And so here you have a mother donkey, the beast of burden, and its foal. She says it has not been written. And so here the mother has lived this laborious life, all of this hard work, and that's all it exists for, is to carry these burdens. And then here's this young foal, this young donkey, watching its mother's labor and suffering. Knowing that, somewhere in the back of its DNA, this is its future. This is its destiny, was to participate in this hard labor. So what does the beast of burden say about Jesus? It's a statement on multiple levels. But the first is that this beast of burden shows that Jesus is the promised king, because the prophecy of Zechariah is that your king will come mounted on a donkey, which makes you look for that, because this is odd. This isn't normal. And Matthew highlights this. Jesus doing this is essentially him saying, I am the king that was promised to you, and I own this identity. So he's saying, I am the king. But Jesus is also saying, I'm a better king than the ones of this world. It highlights the contrast between himself and, say, the Roman emperor. Because the practice of the Roman emperor was to conquer a city and then come in triumph on his war horse. And it's exuberant, isn't it? He's showing off not only his strength, but also his wealth. And so the war horse comes prancing in high above all the others, and it's a symbol of pride and power, but also violence. Contrast that with Jesus, who comes in on the beast of burden. Love, mercy, sacrifice, and humility. It's worldly strength versus divine strength. And I find this contrast helpful because for a lot of young men, especially in our world today, they're being fed this idea that true, say, masculinity looks like power, looks like pride, looks like strength in violence, looks like fearfulness to the world. But what we see in Jesus is that true power looks like mastering the heart. That he is so strong, he doesn't have to overcome other people. He has overcome what is in humanity. He's overcome the violence. He is merciful. He's giving. He's humble, and yet he's confident. He's whole. It's a beautiful picture. I think if you want to define what manhood looks like, for those of you who are men here today, define it based on Jesus in this moment. He's not weak. He's so strong, he doesn't have to show off. Isn't that what we want? He's so secure, he can give. This is the kind of character we see in Jesus. The next thing we see is that Jesus has come to bear the greatest burden. So by choosing these donkeys, these beasts of burden, he's saying something about himself, that this is what he's come to do. This is the nature of his work, not the war horse, the beast of burden. That he is going to do the hard work necessary both for love and for salvation. Think of the intense labor Jesus has already been doing up until this point. Just in his life, born to an unmarried couple. As God, this is intentional weakness. Birthed into a stable, intentionally choosing hard things. Taught by Pharisees and scribes that would one day despise him. This is true self-control. 30 years of relative silence and simplicity, carpentry. Doing the work day in, day out, showing up. This is what the God of the universe has been doing. Does this sound like labor to you? This is hard, methodical work. Going through the temptation in the desert. Teaching people who don't want to learn, or are obstinate, or just plain annoying. Healing people who others don't want to touch, and all the stigmatization that's around that. Walking day in, day out with a group of people in community. Do conflicts happen in community? Never. It's always easy. Right? No. Relational life is taxing, isn't it? Jesus is doing all of this hard work, living in the suffering of relational dynamics, long conversations, going hungry, dealing with stupid questions, handling the hurt of accusations, people trying to throw him off a cliff. This is the one who holds the universe together. This is hard work. And this is the nature of Jesus, as he's saying, if I'm going to ride on anything, give me a beast of burden because it's more consistent with my character. Thankless work, dirty work, overlooked work, patient work, slow work, grinding work. What else do the beasts of burden say about Jesus? What do they say about his mission? And here's one of the key questions that I had in the last couple weeks. Is why does Jesus need both the mother and the foal beasts of burden? Doesn't it seem odd? In the story, like the way we see the children's pictures, how many donkeys are in the picture? Usually just one. But here, actually, he asks for both, and he needs both of them to be there. The mother beast of burden is a representation of the ancient burden on humanity. Think about what the main message of the Old Testament is that in our sin, we've chosen to reject the God of love and instead provide for ourselves burden, better ourselves, to become like God, burden, to work our way to the divine, burden. The law itself is God saying, if you want to take on this burden, then let me define it for you. You want to say you can accomplish this? Let me tell you what it looks like. The law is saying, this is how good and how devoted your life would need to be to accomplish it. This is what it would look like. And here's what that does to us. It reveals our inability and becomes a burden. The grace of the law is helping us see and name the burden. That I can't do this. Something is wrong inside of me that keeps me from doing the good I want to do. Something is wrong in the world that keeps me from living in the good I want to live in. That something's wrong in the world. But the law kind of functions like a disapproving mother-in-law that follows you around and says, you're not good enough. I have a great mother-in-law. I'm just saying TV has shown me that mother-in-laws can be not nice. But you know that kind of like poking, you're just not good enough. The law is always there saying, you wanted to do it on your own, but this is what that looks like. Here, Jesus is bringing this beast of burden along with him, and all of the expectations and all of the responsibility and all the guilt and the shame that's piled up and all the injuries from all this overworking and the cost of being in this broken world, Jesus is calling the beast of burden to follow him. This is a moment of sublime relief. What's so interesting about it is he's saying, bring me the mother beast of burden, but he puts no new burden upon her. She's just along for the walk of his triumphal entry. So interesting. Now the foal, on the other hand, this is the child. The key aspect that Matthew highlights and Zechariah prophesies is that it will never have been ridden upon. So it's fresh, unburdened. What's the significance of this foal having never been burdened? It's childlike. It's the innocence of the human heart still longing for someone to trust, someone to be worthy of our need and faithful to our dependence. This foal represents a new kind of labor, different from the mother's. But what is it? It's faith. The foal's only labor is to hold the king. Instead of receiving its mother's curse, it receives the king who will bear the curse. And this is Jesus' mission. He becomes the great solution to redeem humanity from its endless labor, to free humanity from the burden of survival and the labor to reach God and its labor to fix itself and fulfill itself. Jesus is offering a new way for people that is free of that burden. What did we look at a number of weeks ago? What's the invitation of Jesus? My yoke is what? Easy. And my burden is what? Light. Here we see that this offer is not just to humanity, it's going to be to the whole creation. The whole creation is going to share in this redemption. And so what's the cry that goes out in the crowd and in the city on this day? It's this Hebrew word, Hosanna. Hosanna. And when you go back into the Hebrew and you look at what it means, it's a two-part word. It essentially means, save us, and we're saved, all in one word. And so here we have the beast of burden under its load of lifelong toil, crying out, save us. And the foal coming into its newness is saying, we're saved. In generation to generation, Jesus comes in and saves them both. And so then what do these beasts of burden, they're participating in this great Hosanna. We need salvation, and salvation is here. Is that good news? And so what do the beasts of burden then say about Jesus' people? Jesus is inviting both parts of you. The parts of you that have shouldered the burden and are tired, and the parts of you deep down that are still innocently longing to be able to trust. In verse 6 and 7, it goes on and says, the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. This is a picture, I think, of the ancient way of the church. The cloaks of the apostles, think of Elijah and Elisha. The prophet lays on his apprentice his cloak, his way. Now the apostles, they're not making apostles out of these donkeys, just to be clear. But it's like the apostles are laying upon them this their witness of who Jesus is. And this is what we receive. If we're both the beast of burden and the foal of the beast of burden, if we're made up of those two parts, hear the apostles' message and witness of who Jesus is and what he's accomplished for us and how to follow him and how to practice his way in this broken world are laid upon us as a beautiful gift. You don't have to make this up. You receive this from the apostles. And here, this is the place that Jesus will rest on you. It's like a picture of the tradition being given to us. But for all of us, I think it's this good news that says the parts of me that are worn down and the parts of me that are still childlike, looking for love, looking for wholeness and fullness, looking for healing and fulfillment, and still hopeful in this world that things can be good and things can be lovely, that both those parts find their satisfaction in Jesus the King. Relief for the parts of us that are tired, and relief for the parts of us that are longing, all in the person of Jesus. And so what do the beasts of burden then say about his way? I think they say that the way of Jesus is a softer way. In verse 8, most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The road here is paved in victory. Palm branches are associated with victory in Jewish culture, and the cloaks communicate respect and submission. But this makes the road soft underneath. And here these beasts of burden walk on this softened road. Now, it's the same road here. Don't misunderstand me. This road leads to Jerusalem. This road leads to Golgotha. This road leads to death, but it's a softer road. I'm not saying it's easy in the sense of you'll never feel the hardship of this life. But what we're saying is that the hardship of this life is made softer because Jesus has already walked this. He's already walked this road and is victorious over it. He's already walked this suffering, knows you, knows this pain, loves you, and is with you, and will carry you through this. Because where this road leads to is the cross, and the cross is excruciating. It's the burden of the cross. Where a loving God who is a perfect man will be mistreated and killed like a beast of burden. But here's the great story, is that all of this work that Jesus is going towards is to take upon himself the greatest burden of all, which is the solution for what's really wrong. The sin at work in me, the sin at work in the world, has to be dealt with. And here he's saying, give all the burden to me, and I will carry it. And he'll stumble in it, and he'll feel the horror of it, and he'll be discouraged by it, and he's going to go all that way, and he's going to carry all that burden until that burden is carried to its completion, and he can say it's finished. This is the work that Jesus, the beast of burden, will do for mankind. By choosing these two donkeys, he's saying so much to the world about who he is, about what he's going to accomplish, and what he's offering. For us, it's the choice to receive that relief, to say the parts of me that are still working hard, choose Jesus. And the parts of me that are still longing and needing fulfillment, choose Jesus. Because I know that Jesus is the only one that can carry my burden. Because I know Jesus is the only one that can carry the burden of the world. Because I know that Jesus is the only one who can destroy this burden for eternity. Who else can offer this but Jesus? Who else can so beautifully give this but Jesus? And so what is our role? What is our job in this great, grand story of redemption? It's just to receive the cloaks of the apostles, the true message of Jesus, and to believe it and have Christ himself come and for us to hold to him. And so as we go into Passion Week, as we go into this Easter week, this is what we're looking for. We're looking to be honest about our tiredness and honest about our need and to see Christ as the true burden bearer. And to put all of our faith into him and submit all of our lives to him. And to see the power of his salvation come Easter Sunday. So let's turn our hearts to the table now together.